As I've been working through the series of Ephesians, I've been going back to some of the things I learned while listening to Tom Wright, former Bishop of Durham, now teaches New Testament and early Christian studies at St. Andrews. And I know he doesn't look like the most exciting chap on the planet, someone about having a beard, but he really is the most amazing person to listen to if you want to get to the nub of what the scriptures are saying. I do apologize, we still haven't got the Luke for Everyone books. Everything's been done for SPCK to send them to us, but they haven't done it yet. So we'll hopefully have those sometime very soon. We're going to be working with Tom Wright as we look at Luke as well. But I wanted to bring you some of the insight that he brought about the book of Ephesians. So that means a Turkish wee holiday break. And I know some of you do like going to Turkey for the sun. And so along with June, and I know June's very fond of a bit of a Turkish sunbathe. So here we go. Of course, it wasn't called Turkey back in the day. It was called Asia Minor, and it was part of the Roman Empire. And the church had spread from Jerusalem all the way up the Levant up here to Ephesus. Here's Cyprus, which is also good if you like a suntan, and was another place that the gospel reached very early on. And here at Ephesus, that was a church that was really, it became the most important church for Christians, really for the first two, three centuries of the Christian movement. The Apostle John was part of the church in Ephesus. Indeed, Christian tradition suggests that Mary, Jesus' mom, was also part of the church in Ephesus. And when John was imprisoned later and wrote the book of Revelation, he was on the island of Patmos, which is just off here. I know some of you have visited both. So for those of you who haven't visited, here you go. Here's the main street with its colonnades. And you can read about Paul's visit to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. There's still lots of buildings there. This one has been largely reconstructed. So this is the old library as seen from the brothel. And I'll leave you to imagine what that meant of the average morals of an Ephesian citizen, especially if they were male. Here's the Colosseum, where there's a riot that we read about in the scriptures. And I know, speaking to some of you who visited there, there's that sense of, my goodness, I'm walking where Paul trod, or got dragged off, or, you know, all the other things that happened in Ephesus. Ephesus was a port. It was a thriving city. One of the seven wonders of the world was in Ephesus, in the temple of Diana or Artemis, which has now been destroyed. And indeed, there was a power struggle. We're going to be looking later today at the struggle. Paul says we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. And the powers and principalities that we're hitting up against, there was some evil power. Now, some of you may say, well, aren't foreign gods kind of false? And they are. I mean, they are. But there is a power structure that's behind them. And one of the reasons, you know, people say, well, why is it wrong to do my horoscopes or stuff like that? Well, because horoscopes in and of themselves, you know, who knows? But the spiritual power that behind it is not good. It's not good at all. And that was true of the cult of Artemis in the city of Ephesus, which is very strong cultic prostitutes, controlled local economy. And one of the key things, this is just a wee aside, so I'm going to say this very briefly. Who we worship and how we worship make a huge difference to who we are. Who we worship and how we worship make a huge difference to who we are. And if you worship a God who's faithful, a God who became, you know, became human in Christ, who died for our sins, rose, that displays a whole different kind of God from the gods that were worshipped by the Greeks. I mean, you can see some, and the Romans, you can see some parallels there about, you know, son of God stuff. Caesar was reckoned to be a son of God. There's some crossover in language. But in terms of the character of these divine beings, completely different. And so in Ephesus, there was a huge power struggle. Tom Wright reckons that Paul found himself in prison as a result of this power struggle, and that's where he writes the book of Ephesians from. Many other commentators would have him writing from prison in Rome. We're not sure. Okay, so we've had our Turkish. You got a suntan now? Oh, I have to say, while it's good for a suntan, Ephesus is bad for earthquakes. And about 300 AD-ish, it started to be deserted because of a series of cataclysmic earthquakes, which makes you wonder, actually, about that power struggle, that spiritual power struggle that was very real and had within that city. So Tom Wright said, you can have a look at Ephesians, and we've picked out these three key verses, Ephesians 1:10, 2:10, 3:10. We did that the first week. So this plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as the head. So you're getting the idea that when Jesus arrives in the world and he dies and he rises again, when he establishes the kingdom among us, what he's doing affects everything. It's not just helping out moral reprobates. It's transforming the nature of the universe. Now that's why Paul says that we're now a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, if we're in Christ. Because we're actually part of the new creation. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we're God's workmanship or masterpiece or work of art or, whatever word you want to put in there, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God treasures us, and he's making us more like Jesus day by day so we can actually do the things that he's prepared in advance for us to do, good works. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So God's plan for Ephesus was that Paul go in, plant a church, and that little band of believers would display to the evil powers that held Ephesus in its grip that their time was limited. You think about that in the context with Gore Bridge or with wherever you are, you live in Midlothian, that God has placed you in this church to display, to say, right, power structures behind addiction, behind relational breakdown, behind greed, behind lovelessness, behind violence. Your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. And the fact that some of those things are still here and the church has been here for centuries should give us pause for thought, should give us cause for concern. Because as far as God is concerned, spiritually, it's our responsibility to do something about that. And so what Paul's doing is he's giving a new way of understanding. Nick Elspeth glasses, a new glasses to look through. All of us look through spectacles at the world, our understanding of what the world is, how it's made. And Paul's encouraging the church in Ephesus to look at the world through the eyes of those people who are caught up in the new creation, trying to bring others into that too. People who are being remade in Jesus Christ to do good works, for people who are part of a church that doesn't just, make people teas and coffees and visits the sick and the dying, as wonderful as that is, but they also declare to power structures that are keeping people prison, your days are numbered. We also had a look at the temple. The old Jewish temple contained the glory of God, but while the Jews were waiting for the glory of God to return to the temple in Jerusalem, God's plan actually had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The glory that used to be in the Holy of Holies of the temple was now in people, and that a new temple was being built, a temple of living stones, you and I. So God's glory is contained amongst us, as opposed to being, over the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. So it becomes a church, not of stone, but of people. And here we've got a few. We're still working on updating the logo, but it's still got lots of people in there. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the big picture. Last week, we looked at some of the practical implications, and we worked through Ephesians 4 and all those indicators that Jesus is at work in our lives. Don't lie. Don't be violent. Don't steal. Those sound familiar for those who know their Ten Commandments, but also speak the truth in love. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, and malice. All of those Christ-like characteristics. Right. That's the recap of the last couple of weeks. And now we're on to today's stuff. And Ephesians 5 is really about two things. It's about living as people of light, and it's about family, life, and our relationships with those we have responsibility for. So open up at Ephesians 5. Okay, let's read from the top. Since you are God's dear children, you must try to be like him. Your life must be controlled by love. Just as Christ loved us and gave his life for us as a sweet-smelling offering and a sacrifice that pleases God. Since you are God's people, it's not right for any matters of sexual immorality or indecency or greed should even be mentioned among you, nor is it fitting for you to use language that's obscene, profane, or vulgar. Rather, you should give thanks to God that you may be sure that no one is immoral, indecent, or greedy, for greed is a form of idolatry. Okay? Money's God in that situation. Will ever receive a share in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. And don't let anyone deceive you with foolish words. It's because of these very things that God's anger will come upon those who don't obey him. So you have nothing at all to do with these people. You yourselves used to be in the darkness, but since you have become the Lord's people, you are in the light. Literally, it says you are people of darkness, now you are people of light. So you must live like people who belong to the light. For it's light that brings a rich harvest of every kind of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Try to learn what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the worthless things that people will do, things that belong to the darkness. Instead, bring them out into the light. I'm going to leave it there for the moment. Oh yeah, 18. That's a giggle. Don't get drunk with wine, which will only ruin you. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, which gives you an indication that Paul knew what it was sometimes like when people were filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's more than once in the New Testament that drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit of God are allied to each other. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit comes upon people, they're a little bit, well, worse for wear, but in a good way. Speak to one another with words, psalms, hymns, sacred songs, sing psalms and hymns to the Lord with praise in your hearts. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, always give thanks for everything, God the Father. So, again, Paul's extending that sort of list in Ephesians 4 of the characteristics of a Christ-like life, which it's so tempting to try and do in our own strength, but really we're asking that God would do this within us. He would make us his masterpiece for these good works that God has for us. Now, some of you will be wondering about, is it okay for Christians to tell filthy jokes? Did that pass your mind as we were reading over that? Now, filthy jokes are a problem because sometimes they're very memorable and very often they're really quite funny. Okay? There. What's going on here is that Paul is describing how our speech should be. That it should be uplifting. We should build people up. It should be encouraging. And that we should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. And things like swearing and filthy jokes get in the way of that. Is it always wrong? I'm not sure. But what Paul's encouraging the church in Ephesus to do is to get on with the business of being countercultural. How many filthy jokes do you think were running around a place like Ephesus with a number of prostitutes and brothels and cultic worship that was going on? It was rife. And indeed, as you'll know, those of you who went to school in Midlothian, that kind of culture can breed a kind of aggressive, competitive, angry, proud edge that means that everyone is placed somewhere in an aggressive pecking order of bullying and subservience. And we've got to be very careful how we use what we say. So think twice before saying something aggressive or filthy or profane or something like that. Mother Teresa had a wonderful saying. She said, when words don't increase the light of Christ, they increase the darkness. And, you know, sometimes it's good to have fun together, and that's great. But be careful how you speak. And by the way, if you've never told a filthy joke in your life, but gossip finds its way out your mouth, you're in just as much trouble, okay? This isn't just about, you know, uncouth guys. This is about some of the chitter-chatter that goes on too. Let your mouths reflect what Jesus is doing in your life, okay? We live as people of light. And Paul is trying to explain to them. Now remember, when Paul's describing this, he's describing his own experience. Now, just pause for a moment and ask yourself, what was the church in Ephesus like that he had to write all these things to them? You know, it's easy to think, Lord, give us the New Testament church. And from Paul's writing, we know from the New Testament church that some people were having affairs. In fact, one guy was shucked up with his mother-in-law. That there are people stealing. There's people being rude to each other. There's backstabbing, backbiting. There's stuff going on that's not biblical. There's people on the loose with false teaching. Everything's gone. There's people being greedy, nasty, horrible. And how do we know that? Because why would Paul mention it if it wasn't a problem? So, let's be realistic about the church that Paul's leading here. You know, I'm not sure I'd be volunteering to lead the church in Ephesus in a hurry. I want to know that God's call, his hand was on that, because that sounds like a pretty tough church to lead to me. But while the tough stuff was at least as tough as what we're doing, the glorious stuff is amazing. And he's readying this church for this big power encounter that they're having. And this centers around, of all things, family life. Who here is a part of a family? I'll get that. Okay. So we're going to focus on looking at family life. How we relate to those under our care, because there's a section that deals with slaves and masters, which has been controversial historically. And we look at putting on the full armor of God. So let's have a look in here about family life. Okay. From verse 21. Submit yourselves to one another because of your reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband has authority over his wife just as Christ has authority over the church. And Christ is himself the Savior of the church, his body. And so wives must submit completely to their husbands just as the church submits itself to Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. He did this to dedicate the church to God by his word after making it clean by washing it in water in order to present the church to himself in all its beauty, pure, faultless, without spot or wrinkle or any imperfection. Men ought to love their wives then just as they love their own bodies. A man who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hates his own body. Instead, he feeds, takes care of it, just as Christ does the church, for members of his body. As the scripture says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and unite with his wife, and the two will become one. There's a deep secret truth revealed in this scripture, which I understand is applying to Christ and the church, but it also applies to you. Every husband must love his wife as himself, and every wife must respect her husband. Children, it's your Christian duty to obey your parents, for this is the right thing to do. There's one to put in the fridge. Respect your father and mother. It's the first commandment that is a promise added so that all may go well with you and may live a long time in the land. Parents, do not treat your children in such a way as to make them angry, and bring them up with Christian discipline and instruction. Okay. Now, I have to say that if you're a woman and you went to a kind of traditional-minded church, these can be troublesome verses. But hopefully I'm going to open them up in a way that will help you, okay? Because that's my job. I'm a preacher. Ephesians 5. Now, it's easy to see Ephesians 5 as a kind of, all right, now Paul's talking about traditional family values and stuff like that, and that's a kind of break in his argument through the whole book of Ephesians, but it's anything but. You think about the most painful, most difficult, most troubling times you've ever been through, and it's quite possibly got something to do with your family life. Or a failure in family life, or a betrayal in a close relationship, or the breaking up of something around about you. Would you agree? That the most painful things that we go through are very often to do with our families. Now that tells me a number of things. The first thing it tells me is that family life is a battleground. Regardless of whether you're a believer or not, family life is a battleground. And if you don't know that, you're an unusually blessed person. The second thing it makes me think is that One of the last places for us to stop behaving just like the rest of the world and start behaving as followers of Jesus Christ is within our family. Let me explain. You see, when you engage with your small group or you're here with church on Sunday or you're serving at Alpha or there's all those things going on, it's very easy to give it your best shot. However, when it's 5:30 in the morning and you've been woken up for the third time and a little cretin has made their way into your bedroom and has decided that their best future is snuggled up next to you in such a way as to keep you awake for the next 3 hours, ruining your day, shattering your sense of energy, and leaving you with the sense that maybe killing children ought to be legal in certain circumstances, then it's not very easy to follow Jesus in that situation, is it? Think about how you discuss things. You know, maybe we're in discussion. Most of the time when I disagree with my Christian brethren, I'm on pretty good behavior. Not always, but most of the time. And I'll think it through and I'll think of the relevant scriptures. However, when I put my head around the door and see that Armageddon has happened in one of my children's rooms and things that don't even belong to them are under things that they've been told to put away that are under things they should have done a week ago, then incandescent anger immediately explodes in me, and I'm not the world's tidiest person. Although it has to be said, it may explode in me because I'm married to someone who's slightly tidier than me, and she might blow up and that will ruin my day. I'm not sure. I can never tell because it's so fast. Those hair trigger responses that we have. And actually, sometimes I think God needs to sit us down and say, just think about what you've said to your wife or to your children or to your mom or whatever it may be today. Just run it together in a reel. And then buy some advertising space on telly and say, this is me not at my best. And play. Doesn't make very good look. I mean, all the pictures we have up, there's very few pictures of us raging at our kids, are there? There'd be one, right alongside the school photographs. You know? It'd be great if it was a little video with sound as well, except profanity is not allowed, so you get my understanding. Family life is tough. Who you are in your family is a great indicator of how the discipleship thing's going on here. And actually, for most of us, that's a very sobering thought. So Paul addresses family life. Paul's a single guy, which has led people to say, well, what does he know? But let's have a look at what he says. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He doesn't say submit to one another because you have to. He doesn't say submit to one another because, well, it's demanded. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So it runs something like this. Jesus, you're Lord of my life, so I'm going to give way to people because of that. Why? Because you laid your life down for me. And let's get something straight. The one who was laid lowest on our behalf was a man. Now, we could go into the discussions as to why Jesus was a man and not a woman, but he was definitely a man. God incarnate was a man. It doesn't necessarily make God male in that sort of man sense of the word, but he did come among us as a man. And he subverted the power and authority that he had, and he laid his life down for us. By the same way, when we're talking about headship, Jesus is the head, because God's exalted him. And everything else we have in between is a juggle between those things. The one who laid himself low is now Lord of all. The one who served everyone by laying down his life is now the king of the universe, the king of the earth. So what do we do with this wives submit to husbands thing? Well, the thing we do is we take it and we put it on the shelf, okay? We're going to deal with that in 5 minutes. And we look at the second bit, which talks about husbands. Now, you've got to understand a little bit of the nature of marriage to understand why Paul says to husbands, husbands, love your wives. Sometimes in the ancient world, the fact that the wife belonged to the husband was part of the estate, that she had no legal entity of her own, meant that the husband could be cruel to her. But I have to tell you, as someone who conducts, officiates at weddings, Sometimes men who commit themselves to love their wives, to love them before all others, to love them with tenderness, respect, and delight, are still mean to their wives. It's not true in every marriage, but in most marriages, if there was fisticuffs, the man might win, okay? Some marriages, I'm not so sure, but in most situations, it's physically more intimidating. And when Paul says to the men in the church in Ephesus, love your wives, we skirt over that because we kind of take that for granted. But in the ancient world, you didn't take that for granted. Marriage on the basis of love is really, it's not so much an innovation, but it's unusual. 1,400 years later in England, poets would be writing about extramarital affairs as being wonderful because they contained a love that the marriage did not. For much of history, love within marriage is not a given. It's not something that you could take for granted. And when Paul says to the husbands, love your wives, he's saying something profound. Then he says, husbands, you lay down your life for your wife as Christ laid down his life for the church. How much of a call is that? Ladies, I want you to imagine that you're married to someone who takes that scripture seriously. That is a high calling. Now remember what Jesus did. Did Jesus exalt himself? Did he say, I'm head of the family? Paul said you should submit to me. So we're going to Disneyland for the holidays. We're moving to that house. We're buying that car or whatever it may be. I'm taking that job. No, that's not how Jesus behaved at all. He laid down his life for the church. He submitted himself to the suffering that no one else could undertake on behalf of the church. So there is no permission in these scriptures, no permission at all for any husband to say, well, the scriptures say you should submit to me. And indeed, in the old service, the old marriage service, where I promised to honor and obey you, did any of you promise to honor and obey, ladies? Okay, some of you will have. I'm happy to use that so long as the man has something along the lines of, I promise to lay down my entire life in love on your behalf as Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried on behalf of humanity. Because that's the reciprocity here. It's not just about woman obedience, it's about man's sacrifice. So more is asked of the man in this scripture than is asked of the lady. And you've got to see that to understand that, yes, culture has changed, the prevailing culture has changed, but friends, part of the reason the prevailing culture has changed is because of the Christian influence in our society. Because this whole passage in Ephesians 5 starts off with a phrase, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is never wrong for a Christian to give way to someone else in Jesus' name. Never wrong. Unless you discern that God is calling you to make a stand, it's never wrong. Never wrong to lay down your life. Never wrong to love. Never wrong to go the extra mile. Never wrong to give your cloak if they ask you for the shirt. I mean, this stuff all follows with Jesus' teaching. And indeed, what Paul says is he says that the two shall become one flesh. And that's an amazing scripture in Genesis because that speaks of how Jesus and his church are one. Which, of course, is going to end in a marriage feast. So, no man has permission to demand the submission of a woman on biblical grounds. None. Here's the thing. We're now going to move on to the ladies. Ladies, if you had a disrespectful husband who treated you as a skivvy, maybe you do, give him a kick. Right. But if you're in that situation, is it easy to respect him? Is it easy to Is it easy to go the extra mile for someone who takes you for granted? And Paul was speaking into loveless marriage, but he was also speaking to women who are married to people who do not know Jesus. Very often, the first people who would come to faith after the Jews would be Gentile women. And how do they witness to their husbands of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, the gospel is emancipation for women. It took a long time for much of that to work through the system, and the church has done some stupid things over the years, but it is. And yet, if these women rose up in their newfound freedom, their husbands wouldn't know what to do with them. So Paul says to them, submit to your husbands. But none of this is intended to say, man is boss. What is it intended to do? It's intended to get a marriage relationship working in a way so that it can overcome the enemy. Because the marriage, family life with the children, is the primary battleground of every generation. That's where the enemy attacks hardest. And we're going to find out some of the ways in a minute. He then also goes on to say, slaves, respect your masters. You can see that theme continuing. Why should you respect your master? Indeed, Paul goes on to say, don't just do good work when your master's looking. Do good work when he's not looking. Because it's a witness to the goodness of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you serve a greater master, and that's what he asks of you. And then it says, masters, don't be harsh to your slaves. Because remember, God has no favorites. I love that phrase. God has no favorites. And then, children, obey your parents. Respect them. If those relational structures... Now, by the way, do any of you have slaves? No one's bought a Filipino on eBay or anything really creepy like that? Good. However, are any of you bosses? Do any of you manage a team? Are any of you in a position of responsibility at work? That's the most apposite application of that scripture these days, in my opinion. Bosses, don't treat your workers harshly. And workers, respect your boss. And don't just work when your boss is looking, but work when your boss isn't looking. Da-da-da-da-da-da. See? Has an application, even if you don't have slaves. And then we put the whole armor of God on together. And it is together. We don't see it in the English, but when it talks about the putting on of the armor of God, it's not just one person. It's not a solitary soldier. Because frankly, if you've got enough of an army, a solitary soldier, no matter how well armed, is dead. He's talking about a whole army, a whole church, the body of Christ. We put on our armor together. So spiritual warfare, according to Paul, is a loving, Jesus-centered, spirit-filled community bound by the love of the Father. That's what defeats the enemy. When I love my brother, when I love my wife, when I love my children, the enemy is pushed back. When there's discord in marriage, when I'm cruel to my children, when I'm unfaithful in terms of relationships to friends or wherever it may be, I give the enemy an opportunity for trouble. That's why it comes under such attack. Now we're going to run through the state of the family in the UK. Over half of the children born last year were born into a situation outside of marriage. Over half. Which means there's no lifelong commitment between mum and dad. And if you come back at me and say, well, some people cohabit, that's fine. You can say that. But if they cohabit, the odds of that cohabitation lasting till the child is 16 years old is 1 in 15. Just let me repeat that. Half of children are born outside of marriage in the UK. And I've got the paper here where you can look at the statistics. If the parents aren't married and they're cohabiting, the odds that they will make it to the child's 16th birthday as a couple is 1 in 15. In the UK, according to the Jubilee Center have got a report, and like I say, I've got that here. If any of you want to consult it, it's available online. It's called Cohabitation in the 21st Century. The average length of cohabitation is 3 years. That's all couples that live together. If you take out those who cohabit before they marry, it is substantially less than 3 years. And that's average. So the odds of a child in the UK having the same mum and dad from birth to primary one are not good. And then we look at marriage. 48% of first marriages in the UK fail, and subsequent marriages have a higher failure rate. If a couple lives together before they're first married, there is a 60% increased chance of divorce. 90% of couples live together before they get married in the UK now. Now, those are raw statistics. They're taken from a study that was done of British households between 1991 and 2006. And I'll leave you to imagine if the situation has improved since then. What do we need to say? Well, we need to say a number of things. The first is that there are many courageous, single, divorced parents in our society, and they deserve our support and our love, not our judgment and scorn. That goes without saying. They need love and nurture. Some people are widowed. I've been dealing with a family this week where the mum's died, and there's a little girl who's just about to turn 4. Just tragic. Sometimes relational breakdown happens. And the pain that people go through, the last thing they need is rejection from us. So that needs to be said. There are many courageous single parents. There's about, the recent statistical survey that was done, there's about 75 single parent families in Gorebridge. Now that sounds low to me, but there is at least that many. And what we do with them through Little Sparrows, reaching out in terms of the community recycling project, is absolutely vital. So there's grace and forgiveness for people in times of trouble. We need to help families in need. We need to be doing that. But let's not kid ourselves. In terms of the UK, family life is under extreme pressure. And that's before we've addressed the issue of this week, where, although it's the Westminster Parliament, they were considering this for England and Wales, is should there be gay marriage? And one of the things that troubles me profoundly about the debate about gay marriage, well, there's really two things that trouble me. The first that troubles me is that it's very difficult for the church to express loving acceptance to people when we're speaking about moral truths, and we're sort of caught in the pinch on that. And our task towards people who, people in the lesbian and gay community, people, the transgender community, bisexual community, our job is to reach out to them in love. There's no excuse for that. That's how Jesus would want us to operate. But at the same time, if marriage is just a commitment between two people, that's not marriage as we understand it biblically. Marriage is intended to be between a man and a woman. It is intended to be lifelong. It is intended to be between two people. And though there's been much talk on the newscasts this week about the fact that marriage has changed, evolved over the years, which it has, it has always been between a man and a woman. And whatever is happening in a gay relationship, faithful as it may be, cannot, in my view, be characterized as marriage. And that's a tough thing, because that affects family. Now, it's easy to, none of us are in a vacuum these days from these issues. They're difficult, difficult issues. And all of us know people who struggle, and some of them have been rejected by the church, or have been they've been mistreated by Christian people, and that's wrong. But we don't right that wrong by changing the definition of marriage. These are difficult questions. And so family life within the UK is under pressure. And it's rooted, our understanding of marriage is rooted deep in our Judeo-Christian roots. Our understanding of what marriage is, the many hundreds, indeed thousands of pieces of legislation that discuss what marriage is, draw from that rich vein. And if we move from that, then we're moving into uncharted territory, whatever that may be. That's my view. There are other church leaders who have different views. And of course, this year's assembly is going to bring up different views as well. And we need to speak to each other without shouting and with respect. And we need to gather our thoughts together so we can really dig in deep as to what God's best is, not just for me and my family, but for us and our community. However, Paul is talking about something that's a live issue for us. If we're going to walk as children of light, if we're going to live in family successfully, we are going to need the armor of God to protect us against the enemy, and we're going to need the word of God so that we can advance against the enemy. And my prayer today is that to whatever extent the presence of Jesus, the love of Jesus is in our family life, that more of that enters in. Because that great plan that Paul talked about the gathering of all creation, about the remaking of humankind, about the church containing the glory of God, that all gets its fulfillment in one giant, all-inclusive family. That's the end. And we are here gathering in people from every background, every persuasion, every nation into that family. And we allow God to do that in our situation, then we will see the glory of God here in Midlothian. Amen. May we pray. Father, we want to ask you. We want to ask you for your wisdom in these days. As we approach family life as individuals, as couples, as groups, as we support those round about us, as we pray for the work of the kinship carers, that for all of the different situations, we're asking, Father, that this would be a place where families are helped and nurtured and encouraged, that your plan for family life starts to roll out, that in our getting up and our sharing of meals and in getting up to our various places, in our gathering in at nighttime, you would be there with us. That, Lord Jesus, it would be more than just a prayer at bedtime. It would be more than just going to church on a Sunday. But that you would radically invade every area of our family life, so that where we live and who we are is tied up in the love and the character and the grace of Jesus Christ. May our families be in Christ. And Lord, we pray that whether all of our family are Christian or not, because your influence extends out way beyond those who put their trust in you. And Father, we pray for those who are married among us and ask for strength in their marriage. We pray for those couples who are doing the marriage course even now. We pray for Johnny and Kate as they work with Love After Marriage in Scotland. Father, we pray for those who've been through the pain and the dissolution and the despair of divorce. And we ask for your healing there. And thank you that restoration and forgiveness and healing and hope can come after what will have been the most difficult years. Father, we pray for our children that they would grow up in you. And indeed, Lord, they get to stand on our shoulders so their trust and hope in you is even stronger than ours. And that we would be a live witness to the reality of Jesus Christ to them. We pray, Father, for our parents, for our grandchildren. We pray for those we know who struggle in this area there's so much confusion around the area of sexuality these days, and for some people they sincerely believe that they're made a certain way. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we interact and make us big-hearted in our approach. And Lord Jesus, we pray this place would be a place where family life is honored and built up and grown and treasured, so that the enemy rolls back, so the glory of God comes here, and so more are drawn into your one great family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.